According to Webster's dictionary, we'll put it up here, the word culture, according to the dictionary, means a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or an organization, right? So that's what a culture is according to the dictionary. Okay, and here's the thing, here's what you gotta understand. Every group and every organization in the world has a culture, right? So for example, if you get on an airplane and go to any nation in the world, what you're gonna find is every nation has a specific culture. Every business has a culture, right? Like if you're a career person, you work somewhere, then you know the place where you work has a culture. There's some kind of culture, right? Chick-fil-A has a culture, right? So why you can go to any Chick-fil-A, like between Atlanta and Sacramento, and all of them are gonna kind of feel the same, right? Walmart has a culture. You know what I'm talking about, right? So every group, every organization has a culture, okay? And here's what's interesting, man. Even churches have cultures, right? Even churches have cultures. Watch, I'll prove this to you. How many of you in here, so you like kind of grew up around church or in church, or you were in a youth group or something? You've been around the church for years. Anybody? Raise your hand. Lift your hand. Okay. So for those of you who did that, for those of you who have been around the church for a while, I don't have to prove this or sell this to you, man. Like, you totally know. You totally already know. Like, there's a specific culture that the church has, right? So, for example, there are things that happen within a church and the church that really don't happen anywhere else in the world, right? So for example, the youth lock-in, right? How many of y'all ever went to a youth lock-in? Anybody? Right. So think about this. Okay, and by the way, for those of you who are here this morning, you're like, I don't even know what that is. Just imagine the most insane idea ever, right? That's the youth lock-in, right? So here's the thing. Like, where else in the world do they think it's a good idea to lock 100 teenagers up in a building all night long, feed them nothing but Cheetos, Mountain Dew, and pizza while making sure that they stay up until the sun rises, right? I mean, like, where else does anybody go, that's a good idea, right? But for some reason, the church goes, we're gonna do that, right? So it's just like this weird thing that's a part of church culture, right? Or, like for example, the potluck dinner. How many of y'all ever been to a good old church potluck dinner? Glory to God, right? I mean, I grew up in Macon, and so my wife and I are both originally from Macon, and in Macon, the church we were a part of in high school, every single Wednesday night, they'd have a church potluck, right? Church potluck dinner, which essentially, basically what that means is every single Wednesday, every lady in the church would fry something very unhealthy, throw it in a casserole dish, and bring it to the church to share, right? That was a church potluck. And I'm telling y'all, listen, down in Macon, especially when we were down there back in the 90s, you know, going to church, just so you know, nobody in that church ate paleo. They didn't even know who Dr. Atkins was, didn't care, right? And nobody in that church was on the South Beach diet. You know what diet they were on? They were on the South Georgia diet, right? South Georgia diet, right? So banana pudding, sweet tea, fried chicken, tater tot casserole, followed by a heart catheter, right? That's South Georgia diet. That's the only diet they care about, right? That's the church potluck, man. I mean, it's just something different, something unique to church culture. And then here's the thing. So out of all the things that are unique and different to church culture, here's the one that I think is by far the weirdest. My own personal opinion. See if this sounds familiar. So at that same church we were part of, every Wednesday night after the church potluck, immediately they would have the church prayer meeting, right? They'd have a church prayer gathering, and it was always interesting. You know, 150 people would come to the potluck, and then 8 stayed for the prayer meeting. But that's a totally different sermon. So that we would go to the prayer meeting, and it was interesting because at some point the pastor, the preacher, would start to take requests, right? So we'd go around the room and he'd take requests. Who's got prayer requests? And people would raise their hand and they'd be like, say things like, pray for my aunt, she's about to have surgery, or pray for my job interview that I'm having tomorrow, or pray for rain, we've been in a drought for 4 months, right? A lot of different prayer requests and stuff. But inevitably, ultimately, at some point during the prayer gathering, you would always have somebody in the room raise their hand and say, unspoken. I got an unspoken. Remember the unspoken prayer request? Y'all remember that, right? What is that, right? What in the world does that even mean? I mean, so somebody would say, I got unspoken. Now, just so you're aware, like whenever anybody would say they had an unspoken prayer request, what that actually means is this: I know something juicy but I can't tell you what it is, but I want you to know that I know, right? That's like all that means. Okay, so you would have people, I got an unspoken, or like if you hit the jackpot, you have somebody go, I got four unspokens, right? Write them down, write my four unspokens down, pray for my four unspokens, right? Unspoken number one, so you're going, okay, Mike, unspoken number one, unspoken number two, and it was always so bizarre. Like if you pray, at the point when you prayed, you know how to pray. Like what is it? Like how do you pray for an unspoken prayer request? Like what do you even say, right? You just kind of cover the gamut. You're kind of going, okay, Lord, would you please bless Mike's unspokens? Or would you please heal Mike's unspokens? Or would you please protect Mike's unspokens? Or would you please prosper Mike's unspokens? Or whatever request applies to the unspokens that Mike refuses to speak of, would you do that, Lord? Would you do it, right? It was so weird, so bizarre. Now, here's the thing. Church culture is weird. Church culture would be just bizarre. Now, here's why I tell you that. Here's why I define that a little bit for you, Mace. As we look at the end of Genesis chapter 4, we see something so huge, so important, and it's this. For the very first time in the history of the world, a culture is being established. This is what makes it so important. So as we read Genesis 4, for the very first time ever, this culture, a specific culture, begins to develop. Okay, and get this, there's something very specific that God wants us to see and learn from as we read about this culture, okay? So that being said, let's look. Genesis 4, we'll pick up in 17 where we left off last week. And before we dive in, here's what we saw last week in a nutshell. If you missed it, if you weren't able to be with us last Sunday, here's what we saw real quickly. Adam and Eve, our first mother and first father, where all of our family trees begin at Adam and Eve, our first mother and first father, they had two sons in the beginning, right? So they had a son named Cain. He was the older brother. They had a son named Abel. He was the baby brother, right? And then what we saw is that one day Cain becomes very bitter and very jealous of his younger brother, and he responds to his bitterness and his jealousy by killing his brother in a field, right? But because as we talked about last week, bitterness that's not dealt with always causes us to do very foolish, very selfish things, right? So he kills his brother, and according to Genesis chapter 4, what's interesting is not only does Cain kill his brother in cold blood, but then after he does it, in his pride and in his arrogance, he lies to God about it. That's what we saw last week. So God confronts him on his sin of murder, killing his own brother, and he lies to God. He lies to God about it, which, by the way, is always a really dumb thing to do because God knows everything, right? So then there's that. So when we ended last Sunday, right, when we ended the sermon, wrapped a bow in the thing, and it was over, what we saw is that God had confronted Cain on his lie, on his sin, and then he punished him. And what God did by punishing him, he declared to Cain that for the rest of his life, for the rest of Cain's life, Cain was to be a wanderer and a fugitive on planet Earth, right? That's very important. Put a pin there. We'll come back to that. So now to verse 17. Here we go. Picking up where we left off. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Okay, so time out. Let's start by addressing the big, giant, massive elephant in the room. Right? Because if you're anything like me, then when you read that verse, when you read that sentence right there, a very important question comes to your mind, right? And how many of y'all know what question I'm talking about? What's the question? Where'd Cain's wife come from? Like, I mean, what? I mean, so here's the thing. So we read this, and a couple chapters ago in Genesis, we read that the very first human beings on the earth were Adam and Eve, right? And then their very first children were Cain and Abel. But then Cain squashes Abel and kills him faster than you could say brotherly love. And now here in verse 17, Cain is married and he's having babies. Did I miss something, right? Do I got pages sticking together in my Bible? I mean, what? What's up? Where'd this lady come from? Where'd Cain's wife come from? What is that? Okay, well, let's answer that. Here's the answer, miss. Disturbing as this may be, you may want to cover your kids' ears. According to Genesis 5:4, which we'll talk about next week, Adam's lifespan was about 9 times longer than ours is. And during the course of Adam's very long life, Genesis 5:4 tells us that he had tons of sons and many daughters. Translation, Cain's wife was one of his relatives, probably his sister. To which we all say, yuck, right? That's disgusting, okay? But you got to remember, man, you got to remember that it wasn't until the law of Moses, specifically Leviticus chapter 18, when those kind of relationships were forbidden. And I, for one, am really glad they were forbidden, but let's move on. So look at verse 17 again, because there's something big we shouldn't miss here, and it's easy just to skip over this. So watch this. Look at verse 17 again. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Watch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, you have to pay attention to what happened here because this is absolutely huge. Okay, so again, remember what we saw last week. So after Cain killed his brother Abel, God punished him. And remember how God punished him. God declared to Cain that his will for Cain's life is that Cain was supposed to be a wanderer and a fugitive in the world for the rest of his life. Okay, but now here in verse 17, we see Cain doing something totally different here, man. Because here is Cain completely ignoring what God has said, settling down, and he's building the first city in the history of the world. So what this means is this. Cain's rebellion hasn't stopped. Get this, man. Cain's defiance towards God has not stopped. Cain's blatant disrespect towards God's authority in his life hasn't stopped. Matter of fact, get this. Matter of fact, not only does Cain totally ignore God's command, he decides to build the city, but then he does something else. Look at what it says again, the end of verse 17. Look at what it says again. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. All right, so think about what this means. In other words, Cain refused to honor God, but he was willing to honor his son. Cain refused to worship God, but he's willing to worship his son. Watch this, man. So Cain, what we saw last week, Cain wasn't willing to give anything of value to God, but he was willing to name an entire city after his son. So Cain's son meant more to him than God did. Now, just so you know, that there's a word we have to describe this type of behavior, Emmaus, and the word is idolatry. That this is flat out idolatry. So what this means is this. Just so you know, an idol is anything you're more passionate about, more devoted to, more committed to, or more afraid of losing than God. That's an idol. Anything in your life that you're more committed to, more passionate about, more devoted to, and more afraid of losing than God is an idol, which means that an idol, get this, man, that means that an idol can be something that on the outside actually looks really good, but you just love it too much. An idol can be something that looks good, but ultimately, you're just more committed to it than God. For example, your job, good as it may be, it can be your idol if you love it more than you love God. I mean, let's get this. Your spouse can be your idol if you're more committed to your spouse than you are to God. Food can be your idol if you love it more than you love God. New shoes can be your idol if you treasure them more than you treasure God. Your favorite sports team can be your idol if you're more passionate about it than you are God. And guess what, Emmaus? Guess what? Much like Cain, your kids can be your idol. And welcome to Gwinnett County. I mean, come on, y'all. Could we just be honest that in the society, in the culture that we find ourselves living in, this is the one we wrestle with most as a society? Can we just go there? Here's the deal. I want to say this. I'll say this to all the daddies in the room. We got a lot of daddies here at Emmaus and a lot of great daddies. And so I want to talk to you daddies right now for a second. Here's what I would say to all the daddies in the room. Daddies, here's the deal. You should want to be the best daddy in the world. You should want to be the best daddy in the world, but your kids should never be more important to you than God is. Matter of fact, I'll even go as far as to say this. At the moment when your kids become more important to you than God is, you've ceased to be a good daddy. Mama's in the room. Mama's, we've got a lot of mamas in here. Mommies, guess what? You should want to be the best mommy you can possibly be. Like you should want that. You should totally want that. But your kids should never be more important to you than the Lord. Matter of fact, guess what? At the moment when you're willing to sacrifice more for your kids than you are for the Lord, you've ceased to be a good mommy. So what I'll say to you is this, church. What I'll say to you is this. Parents, love your kids, but save your worship for God. Love your kids deeply. Love your kids, but save your worship for God. See, Mayus, here's the thing. As a parent living in the suburbs of Atlanta, where oftentimes I'm tempted to try to use my kids as trophies and treat them as trophies. As a parent living in this context, like here's what I have to understand, man. My primary responsibility from God as a parent is not to point my kids to football or to ballet or to swim team or to baseball or even to the honor roll. But instead, as a parent, my primary responsibility from the Lord is to point my kids to Jesus. That's it. That's primary. That's primary. Now, is the honor roll important? Yes, good grades are awesome, right? Get the scholarship. Right? Because daddy's poor, right? So yes, those things are awesome. But I'm just telling you, Miss, my primary responsibility is to urge my children to find their satisfaction, not in their grades, but in Jesus. To find their identity, not in their athleticism, but in Jesus. Miss, please do not make the gargantuan mistake that Cain made. Please don't, man. So don't worship your kid. Worship God. Because let me remind you of something. It's God who gave you your kid in the first place. So we worship the giver, not the gift. Right? Verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusiel, and Methusiel fathered Lamech. Translation, everybody's having babies. Everybody's having babies, right? I mean, so the population's growing. People are starting to inhabit the earth. Enoch has Irad, and Irad has Mahujael, and Mahujael has Mahushael, and Mahushael has Lamech. Okay, but every single one of these brothers have two things in common. One, they have really bizarre names. And two, guess what? They're all sinners who, much like Cain, continue to choose their way over God's way. And we know this flat out because of verse 19. Look at verse 19. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. So, seven generations into sinful humanity, and we already have our first polygamist. And don't forget history, man. So you got to remember history. So this is huge, man. So what you have to remember in history is, remember, on the day... In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, on the very day when God invented marriage, and he did, it was his brilliant idea. And so on the day when God invented marriage, guess what he also did? He defined marriage. He told us what it is. So in Genesis chapter 2, 24, God defines marriage right after he invents marriage, and he says this. Here's what marriage is. Genesis 2, 24. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Emmaus, there's nothing confusing about this. Like there really isn't, there's nothing complex about this right here. I mean, God is clearly saying that his will, his design is that marriage should be one man, one woman becoming one flesh before one God. That's his design, that's his intent, okay? But according to the text, along comes this brother Lamech who says, well, time out, I don't like your way, God, I like my way. God, here's the deal. I don't like your definition of marriage. I like my definition of marriage. God, I don't like what you say. I like what I feel. So God, here's what we'll do. Here's what we'll do, God. We'll still call it marriage. We'll just do it my way. So 7 generations into humanity, this incredible gift that God gave to us called marriage is tragically corrupted. The sanctity of marriage is spit upon. Mankind is continuing to become more and more and more and more and more arrogant. And then this womanizer named Lamech begins to have babies, starts to have rugrats. Look at verse 20. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Okay, so pay attention to what's happening here, church. So civilization, for the first time ever, civilization is being established. Culture is being established. I mean, we're told here, right here, that this brother Jabal becomes the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Meaning, guess what? Now farms are being planted. Livestock is now being raised, right? So people can enjoy a good old-fashioned cheeseburger. And additionally, what we're told here that this brother Jabal becomes the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. So in other words, what that means is man, we've got music now being written. Songs are becoming popular. You got musical instruments, right? People are going to shows. There's entertainment. And then we're told here that Tubal Cain, because the father of those who make instruments of bronze and iron, meaning now we have industry, right? We got industry, like tools are being made, weapons are being invented, money's coming in, Benjamins are rolling in, right? So we got culture being established for the very first time. And yet, get this, so watch this. So culture is being established. We got innovations, all that stuff. But get this, Emmaus, in spite of these incredible innovations, and in spite of all these awesome inventions, and in spite of all these amazing advances in the arts and in music and in industry, guess what? Humanity is still broken. There's still a void. Something still isn't right. Something's still missing. Like there's something that's still wrecking lives. And the proof of that is in the next verse. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, think about this, Emmaus Church. Like, could there possibly be a more perfect picture of a man without God? I mean, absorb what we're seeing. We've got to read this thing slowly. We've got to absorb what we're seeing here. So here's Lamech, okay? Here's Lamech, this sexist womanizer who has humiliated 2 women by forcing both of them to become his wives, and now he's pacing back and forth in front of them, beating his chest like a gorilla, bragging about this violent fight he just won. Matter of fact, not only did he win a fight, he killed a man. Matter of fact, not only did he kill a man, he killed a young man. Matter of fact, not only did he kill a young man, but the Hebrew word being used right here in the scripture is the Hebrew word yeled, which literally means child. A child wounded him, so he killed him. What a man. Right? Pay attention. Pay attention, church. This is man without God. This is man without God. Lustful, boastful, arrogant, violent, unremorseful, and totally depraved. Now, you want to know the irony? It really is ironic, man. I mean, you read this story and the irony is clear. So the great irony of all of this is this, Emmaus. up to this point in human history, culture has never been more advanced, and it's never been more innovative, and it's never been more sophisticated than it is right here in Genesis chapter 4. And yet at the same time, guess what? Culture has never been more dark, and it's never been more destructive than it is in Genesis 4. Isn't that interesting? More advanced and sophisticated than ever, more dark and violent than ever. Now, listen, the foundational lesson that we're being taught here is this, y'all. Innovation and technology and music and entertainment and medical advances and industry, all of those are good things, but guess what? None of those things will save your soul. None of them. Matter of fact, here's the deal. Can we just go ahead and be honest, and can we just own the fact that because we're sinners and because our hearts are prone to choose our way over God's way all the time, can we just go ahead and own the fact that as soon as advances are made and as soon as innovation happens, because we're sinners, we're tempted to take it, pervert it, and corrupt it, and use it in a way that God does not intend? Can we just own that? I mean, is that not the history of man? We take good things, awesome things, things that could be used for good and redemptive qualities, and we pervert them and twist them and use them in ways that God doesn't intend. For example, technology is awesome. Technology is awesome. It is awesome. It is amazing until I'm so addicted to my smartphone that I neglect my kids while they grow taller and taller and taller and taller with every Facebook message I check. Music and entertainment is awesome. Music and entertainment is awesome. It's amazing. It's amazing until I pay more attention to ESPN and fantasy baseball than I do my wife. Medical advances are amazing. I mean, come on, man. Who doesn't like medical advances, right? I mean, we love medical advances. And yes, praise God, we live in 2014 and not, 100 years ago or 200 years ago. We love medical advances. Medical advances are awesome until I become addicted to the painkillers. Right? Money and industry are awesome. They're awesome. Can be used for incredibly redemptive things. They're awesome until I care more about greed than generosity. It goes on and on and on. See, Emmaus, listen. Here's the lesson we learned from Genesis chapter 4. Here's the lesson. It doesn't matter how innovative you are. It doesn't matter how tech savvy you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. And it doesn't matter how many kids you have if you're godless. Like, if you're godless, if you have no regard for God, the giver, the creator, where all those things originate, you have no regard for him, whatever, then guess what? Those things are meaningless. It's a house of cards. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a chasing after the wind. By the way, just so you know, this is exactly what Jesus was trying to teach us years later in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when Jesus, our great God and Savior, said this. He said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Translation, there is no substitute for God. None. There is no substitute for a relationship with God. Not your 72-inch flat screen, not a husband, not that gated community you live in, not your bank account, not career success, and not even your kids. There is no substitute for a relationship with God. Emmaus, I'm just telling you, Genesis chapter 4 should be this massive wake-up call to every single one of us in this church. All of us should open up our eyes, because what we're seeing here is this. Culture has been advanced, but God has been ignored. And marriage has been cheapened, and human life has been devalued, and everything seems hopeless. So where do we go from here, man? Right? Where do we go? So about 14 years ago, my wife and I got married. And when we got married, we had college was over, we get married, and immediately we moved to LJ, Georgia, in the North Georgia Mountains. Of all places, we moved to LJ, Georgia. So I'm going, "Why'd you move to LJ?" Well, here's the reason why. So my wife went on staff at a church as the children's ministry director at this particular church, and I was doing itinerant preaching and traveling and preaching at the time and taking seminary classes, and so I could pretty much live anywhere. And so we lived in LJ, and after about a year of living in LJ, we ended up having a house built, right? So I remember this process, and some of y'all have been through this process. So we go to pick out a lot first. We picked up the lot, and we're like, oh, we like that. And then they started to do work on it. So first of all, they start to clear off all these trees, and it got so exciting that every single day we would get in the car and we would drive up there to see what they had done. Like, we didn't want to miss it. We want to see, what are they doing? What are they working on? And so, like, I remember one day, for example, like, we went up there, and all it was the land had been cleared, and all it was a hole in the ground. Just a big old hole. But I was excited, man. It's like, I'm walking up ahead. I'm like, baby, that's our first hole. That's awesome. That's our hole. That hole belongs to us. Next day we drove up, it was a septic tank in the hole. And I'm like, baby, that's our septic tank. Isn't that amazing? Right? And she's going, you got issues, right? So I thought it was awesome. So I remember, we're up there one day, and I said to my wife, because this lot, this particular lot, I mean, everything up there is beautiful, and this lot went down to the bottom of this hill, this like wooded hill down to the bottom, kind of like we were told there was a creek down there, right? So I look at my wife, I said, hey, how about we walk into the woods and explore a little bit, see where this lot goes? Which, by the way, was my first stupid mistake, because I'm really not a woods guy, right? I don't belong in the forest. I mean, for kind of look at my shirt, right? So I just don't belong there. So I'm just, she agrees. She's like, okay, let's go. So we walk into the woods, and my wife's behind me, and we're just kind of, you know, looking around. And I'll never forget, she said to me from behind me, she said, Anson, you don't think there's bears back here in these woods, do you? And remember me, I rolled my eyes, right? And I'm like, come on, there's no bears. They're more afraid of us than we are of them. There's no bears down here. And y'all, you can ask her, this is when we heard the noise. And it sounded like something was running at us. And I hear her from behind me, I hear her gasp. She goes, So I turn around and she's doing this. So now I look to where she's pointing, and y'all, I'm totally, she's right here, you can ask her. So I look to where she's pointing, and I see a big, black, furry animal running straight for us through the woods. So at this point, I turn around to scream at Heather to run. I'm turning around so that I can tell her to run. But y'all, she's already gone. And she totally left me, man. Oh, here we are. We're newlyweds. And she runs, and now she left me in the woods to get mauled by a wild animal, right? So it's crazy. So immediately we need counseling, right? So she's running up the hill, and so now I'm like, well, I gotta run. So I'm running, I'm chasing her and trying to outrun her to the car. I'm playing, baby. So I'm running after her, and y'all, I'm telling you, like, getting chased by a bear in North Georgia does wonders for your prayer life. It really does, man. I mean, you're praying crazy stuff. Like, I'm running from this bear going, Lord, please protect me. Please save me. If you get me out of this, I will plant a church, right? I'm just like all these crazy things, all these crazy prayers. So I get out of the woods, and again, I can hear this thing behind me getting closer and closer and closer. My wife's already in the car, and this thing, and all of a sudden, that's when I hear it bark. True story, man. I turn around, and it's a big old black chow dog that has been chasing me. And my wife has locked in the car laughing at me, right? All right, so here's the thing, man. Here's the thing. As embarrassing and humiliating as that was, I was totally relieved, right? But I'm just telling y'all, like, at the moment when everything seemed hopeless, hope showed up. Now, this is what we see in Genesis chapter 4. But because watch this. At this moment in history, when everything seems so dark, when everything seems hopeless, when all hope seems to be lost, at this moment, watch what happens. Look at verse 5, verse 25. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, watch this, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, after all of their rebellion, God still chooses to show grace to Adam and Eve. And he gives them another son. And they call this baby boy's name Seth. And then Seth grows up into a man, and Seth has a baby boy. And when his baby boy is grown, he called his name Enosh. And when Enosh is grown up, guess what? We're told here in the text that in the days of Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Everybody say Enosh. One more time, say Enosh. Now, watch this. So according to this text again, in the days of Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you want to know something interesting? You want to know something fascinating? When you study this, when you look at the Hebrew, what you find is this. That name Enosh in the Hebrew literally means weakness. Weakness. You got to read the Bible, man. You got to study the Bible. Don't miss the contrast God's given us here. So don't miss the contrast here, man. So watch this. So over here you have Lamech. Over here you have Lamech, who had no need for God, who had no need for God's word, who would do whatever he wanted to do. He was going to marry whoever he wanted to marry. He was going to one-up whoever he wanted to one-up. He was even going to kill whoever he wanted to kill, because this is a man who was totally deceived and totally convinced, thinking that he is strong and he is mighty and he is entitled and he is to be feared. That's Lamech. And over here, you have Enosh, a man who knows that he's weak, a man who knows that he's a sinner, a man who knows that, man, ultimately, he needs more than just technology, he needs more than just innovation, and he needs more than just wealth. This is a man, Enosh is a man who knows that he needs God. So what does he do? He worships. In the days of Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Translation, in the days of Enosh, people began to worship. So he bows his knee to God, because somehow this man named Weakness knows that, much like James would say years later in James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud like Lamech, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to worshipers. All right, so here's the question, church family. Here's the question. Okay, you ready for it? Here's the question. Think about it. Who are you most like today? Today, right now. Who are you most like today? Because, come on. All of us are most like one of these brothers here. So who are you most like today? Lamech or Enosh? Lamech or Enosh? So are you more like Lamech? Are you more like Lamech? The person who was proud and driven and arrogant and angry and unforgiven and unremorseful and actually believed that he was self-made and he was self-sufficient and he was self-sustained, and the last thing he ever wanted to do was to show any sort of glimmer of weakness and bow his knee to God. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this, beating his chest over and over and over again, thinking he can somehow make it through this life on his own, beating his chest over and over again, saying, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. Look at who I've killed. Look at who I've married. Look, me, 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 me. And my fear is that many of us often follow in the footsteps of Lamech. If you don't believe me, read our Facebook statuses. Read our tweets. Listen to our conversations. Are we most like Lamech, or instead, church, are you more like Enosh? The man who was weak. And guess what? He wasn't afraid who knew it. And he wasn't afraid to say it. And he humbly bowed his knee to God in worship. Let's be honest, man. Can we be honest? Some of us in this room today, this morning, right now, even this morning as we came, man, you ever notice how you seem to have the worst attitude before moments like this? Why is it that fights and arguments seem to happen right before you come to a place like this? You know, it's not an accident, right? Can we be honest? Some of us in this room today, man, we are arrogant knuckleheads just like Lamech. And for those of you like me who are like that, I end with this quote. I end with this quote from the old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I like to call Uncle Charlie. He's a personal favorite. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Get this, man. We have reasons for almost everything, but we have no reasons for pride. Pride is a thing which should be unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. Emmaus Church, he's God. We're not. So let's treat him as if he's God. Amen? Let's pray. And as we pray and continue our time of worship with responding to the Lord, and the Lord's Supper and communion like we always do every week here at Emmaus, and ask you to think on that question. Who were you most like today? This contrast that the Lord has given us in Genesis 4. Lamech or Enosh. The man who personified godlessness and arrogance, or the man whose name was weakness. Who were you most like today? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If he said it, he means it. And so this morning, before we go to these tables on the side, would we not go with hurried steps? This is not just a religious hoop that we jump through every week here at this church. That is not what this is about, man. This is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit of God to work in our lives and to show us where we've gone astray. This is an opportunity for us, just like the folks did in the days of Enosh, to call upon the name of the Lord. For those of you in this place, you don't know Jesus. You're not a worshiper of Jesus. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You're trying to do this thing on your own, man. You're trying to live life on your own, and you're not really interested. Can I just tell you this? That there is a God, and that God loves you. And the way that I know that God loves you is because Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells me that God loves you and me, because Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God has demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you're still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. So like here at Emmaus Church, we just kind of believe the Bible, and we believe that when the Bible says that God loves you and the demonstration of his love is his son Jesus on a cross, that he means that. And so this morning, know that you are loved by God. And he wants to save you and rescue you from your sins. He wants to give you hope of eternal life. He wants to give you meaning, purpose today in your life, to have a relationship with God, because there is no substitute for that. What does it profit a man or a woman to gain the entire world but to forfeit his or her soul? And so the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God really did raise him from the dead, you will be saved. It is by faith that you are saved. So this morning, if you're here and you go, I don't even know that I got a relationship with God, then I beg you as the pastor of this church, come to Jesus this morning. Trust in Jesus this morning. You say, I want to place my faith in Jesus for the very first time. And then I would ask you, here's what I would ask you humbly. I would ask you to let us know so that we can help you, so that we can answer whatever questions you may have and talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. We put a card in that bulletin with a little box that says, I'm surrendering my life to Jesus for that very reason. Check that off. Turn that in the basket so we'll call you and we'll love you and we'll equip you and we want to come alongside. You're not in this thing alone. That's not how God planned it. And for those of us who do know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus and adore him, let's take a moment this morning for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to reveal to us, who are you following today? Are you most like today? Lamech and his pride, Enosh, and his humility before God. Lord, as we get ready to come to these tables and take the bread, which represents your body, which was nailed to a cross for us, and dip it in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, those of us who love you and worship you and are the family of God, as we prepare to do that, Holy Spirit, would we be honest with you about our sin first? Would we call upon your name? Thank you. Thank you that you are a God who has revealed to us in Scripture, Lord, what it looks like to be humble before our Creator. Would we be a people who are humble before you? I pray it all through Christ. Amen.